Let us turn again to Romans chapter 15 and verse 14. Romans chapter 15 and verse 14. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. If we were to ask an artist to come into this congregation and spend some time in our midst, and then draw a picture of the relationships in this congregation, I wonder what it would look like. Maybe we should say that, ask this artist to draw this picture in a time when a pastor is here, not in these more unusual days when the pulpit doesn't have a regular pastor. So what would the relationships look like in an ordinary, everyday situation in this church with a pastor? I think it would look something like a tree, something like a family tree, wouldn't it? You'd have the pastor at the top, then you'd have elders in the next level, then deacons, and then the members. This isn't a power structure, you remember. This is a relationship structure. So try and picture that in your mind. Sort of like a family tree coming down from the pastor. And I think you would see fairly dark lines, bold lines coming from the pastor to the elders. Strong connection, frequent interaction. Then maybe slightly less bold to the deacons, but still a lot of contact, a lot of connection there. And then to the members, I think you'd see varying lines. Some of them would be quite strong, others would be quite light grey, and others would be quite dotted lines. So that would be, you might say, the vertical relationships. Dark lines, slightly less dark, even less dark, quite light, in some cases dotted, in some cases maybe no relationship at all with members. But what I'm concerned about today is not so much the horizontal, but not so much the vertical, but the horizontal. The relationships going that way, laterally. Again, let's think of the elders. There's relationships there, isn't there? They meet frequently. They're often in contact. So there's going to be, again, quite dark lateral lines, horizontal lines. Same with the deacons. But the area we're particularly concerned with is between the members. What would it look like if somebody was to come and draw the horizontal lines between the members? Well, there would be some dark, bold lines, strong relationships. Maybe almost everybody here will have at least one strong line between you and another person in this congregation. But probably on the whole, not many lines are going out from any one of us. And the lines that do go out, maybe not many bold, quite a lot light grey, quite a lot very dotted, indicating weak, sporadic relationships. And of course, in many cases, none at all. What I'd like to do today is challenge you regarding these horizontal, these lateral relationships, these relationships between you and other members in this congregation. I want to issue three challenges to you. And the first one is to multiply the number of these relationships. If you have one, multiply it to two. If you have two, multiply it to three and four. But I challenge you to increase the number of relationships, that you have with other people in this congregation. Second challenge is to grow the quality of these relationships. It may be that you have a very strong relationship with somebody in this congregation. Almost every Sunday, you come here, you meet, you talk at length. But what's the relationship based upon? It may have no spiritual content whatsoever. It may be a family connection. And so the relationship's really based upon who's doing what in the family. It may be a business relationship. You're both in the same line of business or related fields, and you talk about that. It may be a relationship based on child rearing. How are your kids doing? How are my kids doing? It may be a cultural relationship. We talk about the things that are going on in the Grand Rapids community, say. It may be a relationship based on a hobby or a leisure pursuit. So you talk about the fishing or the hunting or the skiing or whatever. But what I want to challenge you in is to grow the spiritual quality of these relationships so that your relationships are concerned. These are good things in their place, and relationships need them, all these other things. But really what we're talking about here in a church community is a spiritual relationship, a concern for one another's spiritual welfare, an ability to give and receive spiritual counsel. That's the second challenge. I want to challenge you to grow the spiritual quality of these relationships. And thirdly, I want to challenge you to really grow the whole culture, the whole mindset of multiplying these horizontal relationships. And what I mean by that is not just that you yourself are concerned to increase the number of lines and the boldness of these lines and the spirituality of these lines, but that you want to see others doing the same. That you want to see this, the mindset and the culture of the congregation changed. So that, I mean, it's true, isn't it? In traditional Reformed churches like our own, the general pattern is very much the tree, isn't it, that's coming down. But what we really want to do is really work on building this horizontal, this lateral, this member-to-member relationship, and to really change the mindset, really change the culture, really change our whole outlook on what is a church. It's not just relationships with deacons and elders and pastor, but very much relationships with one another. Now, I want to base this upon this verse here, verse 14. Let me just give you some background to it before we plunge into it. Paul's given 11 solid chapters of exposition. And he's followed that from chapter 12 to midway through chapter 15 with about 3.5 chapters of really solid practical instruction. And he's just about to go into his closing remarks in the last 1.5 chapters. And so he sort of concludes his exposition and application with a benediction that we have in verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. A wonderful climax. He's about to transition to his farewells, but he sort of pauses. He has a minor digression here in verse 14. And what he's doing really is he's explaining the boldness and the firmness of his exposition and application. He's saying, Romans, I know I've been pretty down the line with you. I've given you some really solid, meaty doctrine to believe, and I've given you some tough things to do. But I want you to know, number one, I've not done this because I really think very little of you and your faith. Quite the reverse. That's what verse 14 is about. I'm persuaded of you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. He's saying, I felt freer to be firm and to be bold because I have such a respect for who you are and what you know and what you say and do. In verse 15, he says, nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God. So he's saying, I've been bold because I know you won't misunderstand me. You've got the maturity to hear these things without thinking I really don't like you. Number two, I've been bold because I so respect what God has done in you. You remember right at the beginning of this book in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And so at the end of the book, he's saying, I've not changed my view of you. What I said in verse 8, it still stands. And it's that that gives me the platform and the confidence that you're able to take this. So let's look then at his estimation of these Romans. Let's look at the basis of this confidence in them. It's fourfold. He looks at their character. He looks at their convictions. He looks at their competence. And he looks at their community. And he rates them highly in all these areas. First of all, their character. How does he describe them? He says in verse 14, I'm persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness. Full of goodness. Now the word here for goodness is ethical and moral. They were doing good things. But it's more than that. It's more than a moral good and an ethical good. It's speaking also of love in the heart, of kindness, of thoughtfulness, of care, of sympathy, of sensitivity. He's looking into their hearts and he's saying that you've got good hearts. You've got loving hearts. You've got hearts full of goodwill. And of course, he's not saying they were perfectly good, but probably comparing them to others is a relative goodness. Comparing them, of course, at least to the unconverted, but maybe also to other Christians and other churches. He's holding up the Romans as, you know, an example, and he's saying, relatively speaking, compared, say, to the Corinthians or the Galatians, he's saying, you're full of goodness. Another way to look at it is overflowing with goodness. Not saying there's just perfection in their life, but there's so much goodness in their hearts that they can't help but be bubbling up and overflowing into the lives of others. That goodness within is coming out in goodness to others. Or it's really speaking perhaps of their constant engagement in acts of goodness. Their whole lives were full of goodness. Well, it's a remarkable statement, isn't it? I am persuaded that you are full of goodness. Whatever interpretation we take of that, whether it's relative, whether it's overflowing, or whether it's a life filled with these acts. Well, there's a great transformation that's taken place here, isn't there? Because they weren't always like that. How did Paul describe the Romans, and in fact, everyone, earlier on in this book? Well, in chapter 3, for example, and verse 13 to 18, verse 12, he says, of everyone, they are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. And he goes on to expound that. He's saying, I'm looking at the human race, I'm looking at Romans, and natively, naturally, there is no good, zilch, zero, nil goodness in them. And now, full of goodness. What's happened? Well, the gospel's what happened, isn't it? We've been talking here about relationships. We've been talking about relationships with other members, relationships with deacons and elders and the pastor. But none of these relationships can produce goodness. There's only one relationship that can produce goodness in a no good life. And that's a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's what's happened between chapter 3 and 15, as it were. The gospel of God has come in to these lives. The good God has come into no good hearts and has made them good. He has imparted his own goodness to them. The gospel is not just something you believe with the head. It's not just an assent to truths. It's a heart transformation. It takes people from no good to full good. Isn't that incredible? There's nothing else in the world that can do that. But the gospel of Jesus Christ and the atonement of Christ that Paul puts so centrally in this book. So, really he's saying you've undergone the necessary transformation to make you a blessing to others. And you'll never be that blessing without that transformation. These are people, though, that are not, they're not resting on a past experience of goodness. These are people who are daily seeking the goodness of God to fill their hearts. They realize that even though they've experienced the transforming power of the gospel of Christ, there is a tendency, there is a default, there is a bias in their life that's always pulling them away. And so they are seeking this goodness from the good God through the gospel of Christ every day. And only as such can they be full of goodness. We all know this, don't we? We can look back in our Christian lives. We can remember times when we can say, well, I was full of goodness. I just, in a way, I couldn't believe the change. And I felt such love to people and sympathy with people and sensitivity to people. I cared for people. I didn't find it that difficult to do it. I enjoyed it. I took pleasure in it. What's happened? I'm very far away from this description today, maybe. What's happened is the daily pursuit of goodness has not been happening. It's just, you can't run off old fuel in the Christian life. You can't run off dated grace. And so really, right at the beginning here, Paul's saying, you've not just experienced the goodness of God once. You're still going at that. You're still seeking that. And as a result, you are full, overflowing with goodness. Well, wouldn't that be a wonderful description? If Paul could write a letter to the Free Reformed Church of Grand Rapids and the first thing he says, I'm persuaded of you, my brethren, absolutely convinced of this. I know this. You also are full of goodness. That should be the prayer, communal prayer, personal prayer, prayer that we pray for everyone in this congregation. That's where relationships start, isn't it? So it's character. It's a good character. Secondly, though, there's content here. There's conviction. You need more than a good heart. You need more than love. You need more than sympathy. You can't really help people just by sort of saying, well, I've got a very loving heart. If only you could see my heart. That doesn't really do anything for anyone, does it? You need more than love. You need knowledge. You need something to say. And before you have something to say, you need knowledge, don't you? And that's why here Paul says, they're not just full of goodness, they are filled with all knowledge. Some of you will be familiar with the George Barna surveys of religious belief in America. And one of the reasons these surveys are so fascinating is because, as he says, there's no developed nation in the world that has such widespread Christian belief, religion. And so he says, let's look at it. And he's done that repeatedly and found that it's not as good as it looks. And he's found two major gaps in all his surveys. He goes to people who say, I believe I'm a Christian. I believe in Christ. I believe in the gospel. And he looks in two areas. He says, well, how does that faith work out in practice? Does what you say you believe, is that reflected in your life? Usually, massive gap between faith and action. But he says that the cause of that is another gap. And that's a gap between faith and knowledge. In other words, people say, I believe the gospel and I believe in Christ. But when they're asked, well, what is the gospel and who is Christ? And what's the Bible? What about heaven and hell? They really are at sea. There's a faith that's disconnected from practice because there's a faith that's disconnected from knowledge. And so, here Paul turns to the Romans and he says, this is not true of you. You are filled with all knowledge. You know, I think if Paul was here today, he would say something quite similar about this congregation. I don't think this congregation is typical of the kinds of congregation that George Barna surveyed. From speaking with you and knowing the kinds of ministries you've enjoyed over the years, you are an extremely well-taught congregation. You've been given very regular, systematic instruction in all the major doctrines of the Christian faith, year after year, year after year, in family, in catechism class, in regular preaching, in catechism preaching. You have more knowledge, I would suggest, than the vast majority. And you have especially knowledge of the big picture stuff. The big doctrines of Scripture. Creation, fall, redemption. Guilt, grace, gratitude. The big picture, the big doctrines, the system of Christian doctrine. Not many have such knowledge today. Where I think we fall down, though, is in the small picture stuff. By that I mean applying the big picture, the big truths, to the small picture, to the individual life. Great doctrinal knowledge, but how to apply that in situations of sin and of suffering, and where there's guidance needed, and where there's strength and support needed. There's a gap there, I believe, in most conservative, traditional, reformed churches. And speaking of Scotland as well, it's very, very similar. So we are filled with knowledge, but maybe not the all knowledge that's spoken of here. The Romans were different. They had the big doctrines, the big picture, but they also, as we'll see, they also had an ability to translate that, to digest that, to put that into action. They knew what sin was and how to correct it. They knew what verses to bring, what truths to bring to people who were suffering. They knew when they looked at a young Christian, what areas of life needed strengthening and growing and maturing. They knew how to disciple one another, in essence. They knew how to disciple one another. They had these relationships that were filled with knowledge, where they were able to take justification and sanctification and adoption and the Trinity and the human nature of Christ and the divine nature of Christ, and they were able to slot it in to life. That's what we find difficult, isn't it? We're confronted with a situation of somebody's sin, say. They're going way off the rails. How do I get them by? What do I say? What do I not say? We're confronted with suffering, with people going through great trial and great trouble, and we feel we're always in Romans 8:28, and that's really, well, what else can I say? There must be more than that. Or you see a young Christian who's flailing and who's really weak in a particular area, but how to get the knowledge that they need to them in a way that they can digest? That's where we so often fall down. But the Romans, they had this knowledge. They had this community of knowledge. It's not saying every single Roman had all the knowledge needed. No, I think it's saying, if when I look at this community as a whole, Paul's saying, I see the knowledge that's needed in someone for every single situation of need. The necessary knowledge can be found in someone or somewhere in this community. Or at least the knowledge of how to get help. The knowledge of who we can bring alongside with experience and knowledge and training. That's somewhere in this congregation. They are filled with all knowledge. So these are people with full hearts, but also with full heads. They have character, but they also have content. They have love, but they also have knowledge. They have sympathy, but they also know what to say. And that really slides into the third area, competence. It says, you're full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Again, I think we all know people who have a heart full of love and a head full of knowledge, but lack real wisdom and how they go about their relationships. They just don't know when to speak and when to be silent. It's a tragedy, really. You see someone with a heart full of good intentions and they know a lot and they've read a lot and they've listened a lot, but they just don't seem able to connect. They don't have the ability, the capability, the competence to get alongside that young person or that older person or that peer and really communicate effectively. You think of the different situations. You think of salvation, somebody seeking salvation. How many of us feel able to help a soul seeking salvation? To know the different false refuges that a soul will find on the way to being saved. The way people will put up barriers and excuses and obstacles and how to overcome them. How to dampen down false hope but encourage true hope. That's so difficult. They were able. Or you think of a situation of sin where you see somebody and they're just in a situation of terrible sin, but how to correct them? How to call them back? How to bring them to repentance? Again, we just feel we make the situation worse rather than better. Or you think of, thirdly, the situation of sorrow. You go into a place where there's somebody dying or somebody that's just been given terrible news about a terminal illness or a family situation with rebellious children. And again, you feel, don't you, just such a hopeless case. What to say? How to say it? When to say it? To whom to say it? Just always seem to take that wrong choice. Or take the situation of that young Christian. You look at them and you think, there's a lot of promise there. And there's a lot of potential. But there's this one area. Maybe modesty. Maybe bad temper. Maybe a relationship they're in with a young woman or a young man. And you think, man, there's so much potential here. There's so much good that could come of this young man, this young woman. But I just love to be able to get alongside them and say, look, there's an area here that I'd love to help you to grow in and develop in. They flame out. You think, oh, I'm sure there was a better way to say that and do that. Or think of situations of guidance. People come and say, I don't know what to do. I've got this situation in my life and there's this problem and I could do one of 10 things. I have no idea what one to do. And you're looking at the 10, you think, I can see 100 things you could do. Still I'm not clear as to what the choice should be. Or say you're dealing with somebody who's got a mental illness. And how do you help them see the problem, first of all? How do you help them to understand the problem? How do you, feeling your own inadequacy, think, well, I can't really help, but I know someone who can. How do I bring them together with that doctor or that counselor or whatever? Competence. Ability. The Romans had it. It says here they were able also to admonish one another. Now that word admonish is particularly focused on redirecting someone. There are many different words for offering counsel in the Bible. Some of them have a more supportive, encouraging tone. This one has a bit more of a warning tone about it. It's more about seeing someone going that way and you're saying, oh, I really want you to go that way. But it's also used in a wider sense as well, from time to time. In general, just of giving instruction by words that will help a difficult situation. And these Romans had that ability. They had that competence. They had the heart, they had the head, but they also had the hand, the practical, down-to-earth ability to get necessary truth into these situations. And remember, this was a relatively young church. A lot of people estimate only on the go for about 10 years. And they had no pastor either. Sometimes you look at your church, don't you, in a time of vacancy and you're saying, well, it's time to tread water. It's time just to hope we don't, you know, fall apart and disappear. If we can just hold our own and go no lower, then that would be great. But Paul's here picturing a church, a young church, relatively immature, without a pastor, it would appear. And yet, what a vision he holds up to them. He sees them as a community of disciples that are discipling one another. They're not just waiting for the next pastor. They're not just saying, well, once we're 50 years old or 100 years old, we can get into this. No, he's saying, this is the time, and you're already doing it, and I want to encourage you to do it more. Multiply these relationships. Grow the quality of these relationships and develop the whole mindset of developing these relationships in the congregation. You're full of goodness, you're filled with knowledge, and you're able also to admonish, to instruct one another. Wouldn't it be great if in these months, or perhaps even years of vacancy, this congregation really worked on these lateral, horizontal, member-to-member relationships? What a strength of community a new pastor would have to come into. They'd be lining up at the door. This church could become, like the Romans were, exemplary model communities of mutual discipleship of one another. And that's the last quality here he points to, the community that exists. They're able also to admonish one another. And on Wednesday, we're hoping to start a midweek series on this whole theme, once a month, on discipling one another. And one of the things we'll do on Wednesday is we'll begin to look at the number of one another verses that are in the New Testament. I don't know off the top of your head how many you think there are. Well, there are 33 that I've found at least. 33 times the Christians are told to do something to one another, one another, one another. It's not you one, it's one to another. It's not, in other words, pastor down, it's members out. We won't look at all 33 on Wednesday, but just to look at the page of them, it transforms your view of what a church should be like. It should be a community of mutual discipleship, of helping one another progress and learn and grow in the Christian life. A community of sanctification. And it's not just, I want to be transformed in this way. We should want everyone transformed in this way. But we should want this, the whole culture and mindset changed, so that we don't just want to be disciples, we want to be disciple makers. Of course, none of this can happen, can it, without the Holy Spirit. You can look at 33 one another verses and still live isolated, single, individualistic Christian lives. Only the Holy Spirit can change, can begin to draw these lines between members and deepen them and grow them, change the mindset. Are there problems to this? Of course there are. Lots of problems, lots of practical difficulties. No doubt, if I was able to see into your minds, I'd be able to see a number already rising. But I'm too old for this. I'm not up to this. I'm not familiar with this. Should we leave this to the pastor or to the professionals? I've got enough problems of my own. Far less think of helping others with their problems. Yeah, lots of objections. And again, I'll try and address some of these. Probably on Wednesday. Show you how the Bible answers them. Okay, we've never thought this way before. But the Bible does. It's time to change. Too old for this? Hardly. It's an old age you especially need this. It's when you're on that bed and you're weakening and dying that you need that close spiritual friend to come alongside you and help you. In your last moments, it's especially in old age that we need these spiritual friendships. The pastor's involvement, that stays. We're not cutting the lines there. We're growing other lines. professionals. Of course, there are times we're out of our depth. Paul's not saying here, you know, never consult a doctor, never look to a psychiatrist or a psychologist or a family mediation expert or whatever. He's not saying that at all. But, you know, it's very easy to look at the mega problems in life and say, well, we could never do that. Let's just give up. There are lots of low-level things. Lots of things at a much more mundane level, everyday problems and issues that we can help one another with. And anyway, why be so problem-focused? This is much more than fixing problems. It's positive. It's about growing. It's about maturing. It's about developing gifts and graces and helping one another in that. It's not all, you've sinned, here's what you should do to repent. It's not like, look, you know, you've got a lovely, lovely grace here in your life. You know, let's grow that. Let's get some extra books on this grace, or listen to special sermons in order to really cultivate that and make you even more useful in the church. Or you've got a gift. Again, let's try and find a way for that gift to be used and utilized and multiplied. It's about helping one another with life's decisions. It's about supporting one another in the midst of sorrow. Well, it's not for me. I'm a very private person. Well, you know, nobody's asking you to be the center hub of this congregation, the life and soul of it. Why not just get one relationship? Or if you've got one, why not add simply one more? Why not make that a target for the next year? One more relationship. Or one existing relationship deepened, made more spiritual, made more Bible-focused, soul-concern-focused. One a year? It's asking too much. You don't need to have a huge theological brain to do this. Anyone can go up to another person and say, what did you read in your Bible this week that helped you? You ever done that? Or any one of us can go up to another person and say, you know, the Lord was so good to me this week. I was reading my Bible and I came across this verse. And let me tell you what a difference it made to my day. Is that too difficult? That should come very naturally, very normally. This is what a community of mutual discipleship looks like. Yes, there are problems. Yes, there are practical difficulties. Yes, there are objections. But try and think of the scriptural vision that's held out before you here. Think of the scriptural ideal. And that will help you climb over the obstacles. Try picture in your mind this congregation transformed in this way. Wouldn't it be a wonderful congregation to be part of? To have a community of this brotherly, sisterly discipleship. A community that's full of this goodness and this knowledge and this competence that leads to such closeness. Where we find it natural and easy to speak to one another about spiritual things. Where we're able to help souls seeking salvation and evangelize those who aren't seeking it at all. Where we're able to bring the consolation of the gospel into situations of suffering and sorrow. Where we're able to correct and redirect one another. Where we're able to strengthen one another's graces and gifts. Where we're able to give reliable counsel and advice when facing difficult decisions. All that on quite a low, mundane, everyday level. And maybe then, maybe as we grow in this, maybe you can envisage certain people with certain gifts and talents and experience in this congregation then becoming go-to people for marital difficulties. Or to help people recovering from abuse, or to help people with financial difficulties, or to help people with depression, and so on. And then these people will grow in experience and knowledge and ability, and they'll know where to get help beyond themselves, where they recognize their own competence, their own knowledge is really being pushed. I need help from outside. Try and envisage that. Is that not attractive in any way? Is that not worth a prayer or two? An effort or two? That this verse here would be true of this congregation. I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Amen. Let us pray. We thank thee, O Lord, for the great vision thou hast of thy church. And we confess that we often fall far short of it. We adopt cultural mindsets. We inherit certain outlooks that become very firmly entrenched. And we need the power of thy word and the power of thy spirit to come alongside us and come inside us and to change us. And if thou wilt change us one by one, thou wilt change this whole community. O Lord, build thy church and let not the gates of hell prevail against it. In Jesus' name, amen.